Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, and Sarah's going to read verses 8 to 22.
Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers,
and even subjected to. Good. While my technical assistant is sorting things out, let me just recommend a book to you. Everyday Church by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. This is written as their follow-up to the book Total Church, which if you haven't read, you should have read. So I'm assuming that you have read that because you will have done. Total Church is basically encouraging the church to be committed to the twin things of gospel and community. So to be gospel communities. What this book does is try to work out that practically. The interesting thing about this is that it links each chapter to bits of 1 Peter. It makes it clear right at the beginning that this book isn't a commentary on 1 Peter, and indeed it isn't. And there are a number of places where I differ, I think, with how they're understanding 1 Peter. Having said that, there's some great kind of exegetical insights into 1 Peter, which is great. But as a book that is beginning to work out some of the practical stuff of 1 Peter, this would be a great follow-on from this weekend. So having spent the weekend thinking about 1 Peter, why not take this book and make this your project over the next fortnight? To read 15 minutes a day, that would be your book for the next fortnight. One of your however many Jonathan reckons you can read in a year if you just read, what is it, 1,000 books in a lifetime, isn't it, for 15 minutes a day. So there we are, 15 minutes of this, that can be one of your 1,000 books. And I think you'll find it really, really stimulates you on all kinds of very, very practical levels. So there's lots of ideas in here of, the subtitle of the book is Mission by Being Good Neighbours. So there are lots of, oh, you're in London, neighbours. Oh, forget it. No, honestly, you could be radically different. You could be a neighbour. In fact, you could be a good neighbour. So Mission by Being Good Neighbour, neighbours, lots and lots of practical ideas that I've not seen suggested elsewhere. So it really is fresh. And I can see by the way your faces, you're going to go and buy this. honestly, go and buy it. Jonathan said he was selling it for some cheap price. I can't remember what it was. Go out there and say, Nigel said you were selling it for a fiver, is that right? And when he says no, say, oh, maybe it was six, all right? So I've said that's what you should say. See how you get on with that. Okay, we're going to look then at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, as we come to the end of our four studies in 1 Peter. Do you know what it feels like to be homesick? I wonder if you can think of a time in your life where you did feel homesick. For many people, I guess it's the first time you lived away from home, 18 or 19 or whatever. And you can perhaps remember the first night in your uni room when the door is shut and mummy and daddy have left you. And there you are. And you're looking around at this room and thinking, this is so scary in the world. I want to be back home with mummy. Yeah, I was going to give an example about my children, but I don't think that's fair, so I'm going to move on. That is the idea behind 1 Peter, feeling homesick. We're like E.T. Some of us look better. But like E.T., you know, we like it here and all that, but really, we want to go home. Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered through modern Turkey, who are feeling far from home, and like asylum seekers, like strangers, they are homesick. And Peter's saying it's not just because you've moved house and you're geographically in this earth living in a different place, like the student who's gone to uni or whatever. It's because you're Christians, which means you're far from your true home, your heavenly home. Christians are homesick for heaven, which is where you really belong. And what we've been seeing is that 1 Peter giving us that perspective of being homesick for the destination at the end of the journey, is saying, how do we live in the meantime? What is it like on the journey? And we've seen that Peter's big instruction is to do good. You know, in the meantime, it doesn't just mean hang on because heaven is coming. But it does mean, as he says back in chapter 1, be holy. It does mean, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, abstaining from the passions of the flesh and keeping your conduct honourable. And as we saw yesterday afternoon, we've seen that he's unpacked that in terms of submission. It means submitting as a citizen, as an employee, as a wife, as a church member, to every human authority that God has set up. One of the things that I've often said to our children, when as children they're wanting to follow Jesus and wanting to honour him, and perhaps in our Bible bit, I've said something like, do you want to obey Jesus and follow him? And they say, yes, Daddy, I do. And then the answer to that to the child is, well, if you want to do what Jesus says, do what Mummy and Daddy say. That is the way that we obey Jesus as a child. And similarly, as adults, you want to follow Jesus and obey him? Well, do what the boss says. Do what the government says. Your wife, do what the husband says. Do what your church leaders say. But here is the question. If I do that, if I do submit, won't people take advantage of me? And it's clear from the kind of conversations that have been going on over lunchtime, that is one of the issues that we're facing. Surely Christians will become doormats. You know, people will just exploit my weakness. How could it possibly work out in my workplace that it's just as simple as submit? And in this passage, we're going to see, Peter says, yes, people are very likely to revile you. Look down to verse 16. And slander you. Verse 13, people are very likely to harm you. But two big things to say. You'll see them there on the sheet. Here's the first one. Don't retaliate, but bless them. Don't retaliate, but bless them, verses 9 to 13. It has always been God's plan that his people will be a blessing to others. So think of Abraham. I will bless you, God says to him, so that you will be a blessing, so that through you all families of the earth will be blessed. So it's always his plan that we benefit the world. It's always his plan that we bless others, even if those are reviling us, are insulting us. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Don't retaliate, but bless them. Now, how can we do this? And Peter's answer is to quote that long bit that we've got there in verses 10 to 12, which is from Psalm 34. Both of the 2 points this morning have got a bit of Old Testament lying behind them. So under this first point, the bit we've got is this long bit quoted from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is one of those psalms that's got a heading at the top, a kind of instruction. So we know exactly when it was written, who by, what was the circumstance, what it was all about. And the situation is this. David, he's not yet king, he's on the run from his homeland because Saul is after him. And he's fled to a Philistine, the Philistine capital city. He's gone to Gath. So he's there, note this, like an exile in a foreign country. Bing, bing, rings bells. So just like Peter's readers feel in the New Testament. Here is David on the run, like an exile in a foreign country. And whilst he's there, he pretends to be mad. So the foreign king will think that he's harmless because he's a kind of loopy boy. So he's not under any threat there. And he writes this psalm, Psalm 34, to say how wonderful is God's deliverance. And we're meant to say, as we read the psalm, hang on, what deliverance are you talking about? Because you're still in exile. You're far from your home. You've still got spittle running down your beard, which is part of his cunning disguise to make everybody think he's mad. He's still experiencing hardship there, and yet you're saying how wonderful is God's deliverance? How exactly has God delivered you? And the answer is that the promise of God's deliverance that David is saying how wonderful it is, the promise of God's deliverance is not a promise to keep us from hardships, but a promise to keep us through hardships. Not a promise to keep us from hardships, but a promise to keep us through hardships. That he's going to keep his people because in our passage, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. He will keep them through their hardships. Until when, we might ask? And the answer is until he gets us back home again. See, look what Peter says in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for the this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Can you see that there at the end of verse 9? Christians shouldn't retaliate, but bless those who revile us so that you may obtain a blessing, or more literally, that we may inherit a blessing. Bing, 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 inheritance word, chapter 1, should be ringing bells. So how do we know what Peter says in verse 9, that those who bless rather than retaliate will obtain a blessing? Because Psalm 34 tells us. That's what Peter's saying here. God delivers his people through their hardships until he gets us home again. That's the blessing we will obtain, receive, inherit. Psalm 34 makes us look beyond our current experience, beyond this time when verse 9, people may revile us and curse us and insult us, to look ahead for the blessing. That God will deliver us through this to get us home. So it's a very simple point, actually. Don't retaliate, but bless, because I'm homeward bound. See, I can be confident, if I'm a Christian, that heaven is kept for me and I am kept for heaven. That is the nature of the inheritance. He will deliver me through this for that. We're running at our church a one-year training course, a sort of leadership training course. And last week in the session that we had together, we came up with a phrase, we invented the phrase, the L'Oreal gospel, the because you're worth it gospel. Clever, isn't it? Yeah. So the idea is you deserve it, so you should have it now. Let me give you an example of the L'Oreal gospel writ large. This is by an American psychotherapist, sorry to our American friends who are here, but it has to be by an American. Here is her declaration of self-esteem. Wait for this. I am me. In all the world, there is no one else exactly like me. Everything that comes out of me is authentically mine because I alone choose. I own me and therefore I can engineer me. I am me and I am okay. And so it goes on for quite a long time. You get the idea. Basically, it's a psalm of self-deliverance. It's saying, I will deliver myself from anything that could hurt me. I don't deserve things to be tough for me. And if things are tough for me, I have a kind of duty to to self-rescue myself. And I can do it. I will do that. I will pursue whatever makes me and my family, me and my loved ones happy and comfortable. I will bless me. When our kids were earlier, we had a weekend or a long week, a week or something at Centre Parks. And if you've been to Centre Parks, you know that you have allowed to try your hand at new skills. So I decided I was going to learn to windsurf at Centre Parks. Centre Parks offer a kind of beginner's course in windsurf across the Centre Parks lake, which is more of a wide puddle, really. It's only about that deep. I'm not good in water. I can swim, but not well. Okay. So first lesson, there I am up on my windsurf, dressed in my wetsuit, a sight to behold, standing on my windsurf, leaning back, waving to the children, take a picture of me, kids, look at Daddy. Oh, Dad, isn't he great, so manly, look at him. They were quite a bit younger then, they were more easily impressed than they are now. So, zip, across I went to the other side of the lake. When I got there, I had no idea what to do. I tried to turn around, and of course the wind just kept blowing me further that way. I kind of fiddling around with the sail, kept flopping over. I was stuck on the far bank. Hello, kids, look at Daddy. Take a picture of me. Anyway, what I had learnt in my training is that you then self-rescue. Self-rescue means you lie on your board and you go like this. And you bring yourself all the way back across the lake, you see, swimming flat on the board. To me, that is not a rescue. That is you looking very, very foolish. There's nothing heroic in that at all. That is exactly the L'Oréal gospel, isn't it? Self-rescue. It's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. You know, that idea is I will deliver myself. When I'm in a mess, when things are difficult, when things hurt, I will get myself out of the hole. So just think of that picture in your mind of me, a fat slob in my wetsuit, lolloping all over the side of the windsurf board doing this. That is the L'Oréal gospel. Not very attractive, is it? But the way it works out, for example, is at work, I'm better than this wage packet. I will demand more and more. I'll go on strike on the 30th. In marriage, I will be self-assertive. I'm not going to be a doormat. I'm not my husband's skivvy. Or at school, you know, why do your homework if you can sit at the back of class and keep your head down and not get picked? In your car, well, you make sure you've got a sat-nav that tells you when the speed cameras are so that you only have to slow down when you're approaching a speed camera. The rest of the time, I can go whatever speed I like. Look how fast my car can go. And do you see how that is just the opposite? That whole L'Oréal gospel, that whole self-rescue thing, that whole putting myself forward, I will make myself achieve and do whatever makes me happy. That is the very opposite of what Peter is talking about here. Pursue what will bless others. Do them good and continue to do them good when they don't appreciate you, even when they bad-mouth you for it. For God has promised to deliver you through this. For that. That's the picture, isn't it? No wonder Christians feel strange. We're so out of kilter, aren't we, with the L'Oréal gospel. So different, aren't we? What this is saying from the spirit of the age, which is not bless others, but bless me. See what Peter's saying here then? Don't retaliate, but bless them because I'm homeward bound. During half term, we were out for a family walk. So this is Lizzie, my wife, and our 10-year-old daughter, Maisie. It's a lovely day. It's a bit like yesterday, beautiful autumn day, lovely colours, warm sun, and so on. The walk, as often happened, and parents will recognise this experience very often, the walk was considerably further than Daddy thought it was going to be. So there's a fair bit of, are we nearly there yet, conversation during the course of this walk. Now, basically, what I did was to big up the destination. It's going to be great when we get there. Not far now. And when we get there, the promise was, we'll have a drink in the cafe because we're very hot and thirsty. And there'll be a bus to get back. Great. Big up the destination. And that'll get us through the long, sweaty walk. And it worked, actually, because every time, oh, we needed it. Not far now to the drink. And there'll be a bus to take us back. So that was the way we did it. You know, don't retaliate, but bless because I'm homeward bound. That bigging up the destination to help us get through the journey. Through this, for that. Problem, of course, when we got there, the cafe was shut and we missed the last bus. But yeah. So keep doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. You know, when the boss unfairly blames you for the umpteenth time, when your non-Christian husband seems as resistant to ever to your faith, when you're treated badly, you're insulted, you're abused simply because you're trying to do good, don't stop doing what God's holy people should do. It's not just keep going now, it's keep doing good now. Continue to do, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Continue, as verse 13 in our passage puts it, continue to be zealous to do good. Why? Because we're homeward bound. And the pattern of the true grace of God is this: sufferings now, glory to come. Through this, for that. Or to use my typo from this week, through the gories, for the glories. Clever one, that, isn't it? Through the gories, for the glories. Don't retaliate, but bless, because I'm homeward bound. Second bit then, verses 14 to 16. Don't be afraid, but fear Christ. Because the thing is, isn't it? It is frightening. I hear what you're saying about God keeping me through this, for that. I've got that. If you do that one more time with your hands, I'm going to smash you one. Through this, for that. But in the meantime, in the through this bit, as I'm going through it here, it's scary. What if the opposition to the Christian grows from office banter to dismissal? What then? Somebody I know who's a consultant, and it's been his job very often to be breaking bad news to patients. And as a Christian, one of the lines that he's come up with that he used in consultations with people as he was breaking bad news to them was to say, "Do you have a faith to help you with that?" A good question, innocent question. Well, the health authority heard that he did that. They didn't like that. They put him under a disciplinary, started disciplinary proceedings against him because he was doing that, enforcing his faith on people. He was suspended and so on. He's won his appeal, but he's not been reinstated and so on. It can easily happen, can't it? That office banter against Christians becoming a hostility and a dismissal. And maybe there's a fear in us of that happening, you know, in society, in our workplace, whatever. So Peter here turns to another bit of the Old Testament to help us. It's Isaiah chapter 8. Let's go back there. Isaiah chapter 8. If you've got the same Bible as me, it's on page 691. So that would help you. Isaiah is a prophet prophesying to Judah, who are right in it. If you look at verse 8 of Isaiah 8, you'll see that they're in it right up to their necks. And the reason they're in it is that Assyria is the superpower that is threatening, and their neighbours are soon going to fall. Assyria is coming. That's the fear. And verses 11 to 18 of chapter 8 are about what it means to be a faithful believer in God's promises in times of trial. Let's have a look at it. Verse 11, Isaiah 8. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion.'" Now, you'll see how lots of that is kind of very 1 Peter-y, isn't it? All that stuff about the stone of stumbling and so on. But you see right in the heart of that passage, what is the alternative? Here is Assyria that you're frightened of. What is the alternative? Everybody's going to be afraid of something. You're either going to fear the enemy or you're going to fear the Lord. Do you see that's the choice there? If you fear the Lord, if the Lord is your dread, strong language, isn't it? Then he's also, verse 14, your sanctuary and your safe place of refuge. Alternatively, if you fear the enemy and you don't fear the Lord, then the Lord is a stone of offence to you. You'll stumble over him and he'll be like a trap and a snare. Verse 15. So the big difference here is what you fear. And here is how the Lord's people should live in trials. Fear the Lord more than the threat. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Fear the Lord more than the threat. Verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and dread. So now come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see how similar that is to what verse 15 says here. In your heart, always regard Christ the Lord as holy. Set him apart as holy. Rather than, end of verse 14, being frightened by those who oppose you. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but instead, always regard Christ the Lord as holy. It's the same alternative, isn't it, as Isaiah 8. Who are you going to fear? So if you are sitting here this morning asking the what if question, you know, the what if it all goes pear-shaped for me as a Christian? What if I'm harmed when all I'm trying to do is good? What if my efforts to bless others are greeted with insults? When that happens, don't be afraid of those who may harm you, but instead fear the Lord. Why? Well, because Christ is victorious and he wins. Now, it's not obvious on first reading that that is what this passage says, but I'm sure that it does. Look at verse 15 again. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. People will ask us, if we're not frightened, people will ask us about our hope. How come you're so confident, they'll say? What is the reason for your hope? What is the reason for our hope? Well, Peter's already told us, come back to chapter 1, verse 3. What is the reason for our hope? Well, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason for our hope is the resurrection of Jesus. So we are sure that what happens here is not everything. That frightening things here are not the be-all and end-all. That there's a heavenly home towards which we are headed, an inheritance to which we've been born anew into because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we're sure of these things. Death couldn't hold him. He was victorious. He wins. Do you remember the thing I mentioned yesterday? The guy who, when he's facing hardship, in his mind remembers the end of everything is the throne of God. And he goes there in his mind and he says, you know, it ends up really, really good. See, that's the point in this chapter too. If you follow through from verse 18 onwards, you'll see it talks about Christ suffering once for sins that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Verse 18, in which he went. Verse 22, he continued to go all the way into heaven. So dead in the flesh, alive in the spirit, in which he went all the way to heaven, verse 22, and it ends up with him there at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. That, by way, is a model of how to deal with difficult verses. Did you notice the way I did that? Did you see what I did there? Clever, wasn't it? So rather than fearing what people may do to us, we recognize the lordship of our Jesus. We honor him as the Lord that he is. Because we know he wins, you know, it ends up really, really good. I recently read the story of a Romanian pastor who was persecuted for his faith under the Ceausescu regime. And this is what he wrote. The greatest threat that they have is the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die. So whenever they told me we're going to kill you, I said, I can hardly wait. I used this story in another talk once a little while ago, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I know that bloke, I've met him. He really is a complete nutter. I mean, he really is genuinely like that. That is exactly what he's like. Fantastic Christian. See, what can you possibly do with a Christian like that? I mean, he's utterly irrepressible, isn't he? If you kill him, they think it's wonderful. I'm going to be with Jesus. And if you don't kill them, they're going to get on with their Christian work. You know, the anti-Christian authorities can't win, can they? We're going to kill you? I can hardly wait. Now, why is it that that guy is not afraid of what they can do to him? You know, if they dragged him off to court, they stood him up in the dock and they screamed at him, "Why are you like this, you irrepressible Christian man? You know, why are you not afraid?" Well, what is the reason for his hope? It is the victory of Jesus, isn't it? That's the defence he'd make. He's got nothing else to say. He's not claiming to be a particularly brave person. He's just absolutely convinced about Jesus' victory. And he's set him apart in his mind as the holy, glorious Lord he is. And he fears him more than he fears them. He's not afraid of them because he fears Christ. That would be his answer, wouldn't it? Or something like that. I was listening to a talk on this passage from another London church. And in this talk, there was an example that I thought was particularly helpful. I'm slightly hesitant about giving this example because it could be that this is a story about somebody who's here. But so forgive me if it is, and I hope I've got it accurate. But the story told was about an investment banker who worked in the city and was working on a 1 week notice. That was what he had written in, you know, 1 week's notice. So every week the pressure was on. He'd got to reach his targets by Friday or he'd be made redundant. I mean, incredibly, incredibly stressful situation. And some weeks, you know, it came very close to the wire, but amazingly, he didn't become stressed about it. And actually, God was very good to him, and so were the markets, and he worked his way through that period. Now, that was some time ago. The city since has deteriorated quite a bit more, massive insecurity about jobs. And some of this guy's, this Christian's previous colleagues are now contacting him and saying to him, "How did you get through that period of stress that you had when you were working that with that 1 week notice, sort of sword of Damocles dangling over you? How did you do it? Why weren't you afraid? You know, you've got redundancy hanging over your head every day. You've got a wife, you've got kids, you've got the mortgage." And he would say, "Well, because I'm a Christian, I trust my God, his intentions for me. Ultimately, this world and its financial markets aren't everything. My security isn't here and my certainty is in heaven." And they would say to him, "Why?" And he would say, "I'm certain of that because of the resurrection of Jesus." So that would be this Christian's answer. And is that what our answer would be? You know, why are you like you are? Well, this is the reason for my hope, the resurrection of Jesus. There was a book that came out recently and its title was The Provocative Church. Now, I'm not talking anything about the book, but I like that title, The Provocative Church or The Provocative Christian. Something about the Christian, something about how the Christian behaves, how Christians are, especially when the chips are down, that provokes questions, that begs the question. So the French philosopher said, "Make it your religion, make it attractive, make good men wish that it were true and then show them that it is." So they look at you and they see something immensely attractive. And then you can say, "I've got solid grounds for that certainty. It's the resurrection of Jesus." So, good question. Are you ready to give an answer? You need to be able to give a good reason, good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Don't know whether this helps you. It's something I came across just recently. Just a very simple way to remember the kind of evidence for the resurrection that you might give. Three E's. The tomb was empty. The account was early. The change was extraordinary. Something you might just want to jot down in your notes. In other words, the fact is that the tomb was empty. So there's our first bit of evidence. What happened to the body? Why was it never produced? Secondly, that the account was early. It was not written by people who far away about something long ago, but something that was written straight afterwards within the lifetime when evidence could be produced. And the change in the disciples was extraordinary. Something changed them immensely. Empty, early, extraordinary. Helpful little three E's. But the thing that really struck me as I was preparing this passage is this, that the real application here in verse 15 is not be prepared. See, when I first sat down to prepare this talk. In fact, when I first studied this passage in our staff meeting at home, you know, I said on Sunday, big application is going to be, you know, to encourage people to work harder at apologetics so that we are prepared. That's the key application of this verse. Be prepared. You know, it's kind of the scouts thing. Do two ways to live or whatever. Spend time in your study, working out the answer that you'll give. But then I looked more closely at verse 15, and that isn't actually where the application is. The application is set apart Christ as Lord. That is the instruction. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. You see, people aren't going to ask us about our hope unless we're hopeful. People won't ask us about our Jesus unless we honour him as Lord in what we do and say. The way to get ready to make a case for your hope is to get hopeful. We're only going to get over our fear of men. We'll only have a lively hope as we honour Jesus. If you like, the first step in evangelism is to appreciate Jesus. To think he's wonderful. To set our heart and our hope on him. We overcome our fears by listening to the promises of God and believing. For example, the stuff we were seeing yesterday, the stuff in chapter 1 about our heavenly home, about longing for heaven, being homesick for it. So here is something to do ahead of time to store up those promises, to grow in our confidence about those things, our certainty, to honour him as the holy Lord that he is, to get practiced at doing that, setting our hope on him. Fearing him, letting the Lord being our dread, growing in our confidence and our certainty about the promises of our heavenly home, so that we're ready for the trial when it crashes over us. To go daily to the Bible, to learn from the word, like the psalmist, you know, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid, what shall men do to me? That'd be a great way to go to the office and that annual appraisal, wouldn't it? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That would be a great way to deal with your husband who's not treating you right. Storing up those promises now so that we're ready for the hardship. Putting our hope in God now if people are ever going to ask us about the hope we have. Let's just draw some things together as we come to the end of this session this morning. You see, I reckon that these people in 1 Peter might have felt very like us. In other words, I think our various trials in the UK today are probably just like those in 1 Peter. The suspicion and sneering of our neighbours. Maybe a few unfriendly acts. Maybe feeling a bit alienated in our relationships. Maybe a bit of pressure on Christian wives from their non-Christian husband. Maybe a bit of employers taking it out on Christian employees with a sort of undertone potentially of bullying. But a kind of fear, unspoken, but sort of a general assumption around in Christian circles that maybe things are going to get worse in the UK. You know, a nurse is suspended for praying for a patient's recovery. Or a leading politician can't answer questions about his faith because he's told we don't do God. Or Christians can't foster children in case they infect them with their views. Or postmen in Jersey won't deliver CDs of Mark's gospel because it's considered offensive material, as happened last month. Or somebody arrested in Canada simply for reading out the second half of Romans chapter 1. By the way, on that, you might just want to check the Sunday service Bible reading rota for next term to see what your reading is going to be. And you see, when those kind of things are going on, our fear is that it could get worse. That it could become not just social ostracism, but state opposition. That's the kind of fear. Will there come a time soon when Christians can get arrested just for being Christians, just for saying things as Christians? I don't know. 5 or 6 years ago, I sat my family down to tell them that I thought it was likely that I would be arrested for the things that I preach. I don't know, but I think it's likely in my lifetime that that will happen. That fiery trial may come. And of course, that is exactly what did happen for Peter's readers. And in a very short time after this letter, perhaps just even a few years, Nero would be persecuting Christians in the most cruel and sadistic way. He used to cover them with the skins of wild beasts, and then dogs would worry them to death. or they were nailed to crosses, or they were set fire to in the evening and stuck in his garden as garden torches. Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Jesus said, in me you will have peace, but in the world you'll have tribulation. Paul in Lystra, urging Christians continue, said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The journey home is through the gories to the glories. Bible tells me that's how it's going to be. Church history tells me that's how it's going to be. The problem is that it's very, in our kind of the easy tolerance towards us as Christians, towards our message that we're used to, that we expect in the UK, that is abnormal according to the Bible and church history. You don't believe it is, but it is. The kind of situations we're experiencing now are abnormal. And the danger, of course, is that we become soft. We start to think it's normal and we're not ready for the fiery trial when it comes. And like Peter's readers, we're surprised. We think, oh, my goodness, they don't like me. A few years ago, the Cornhill Training Course ran a summer school for people from all around the world who were invited over, who were thinking about setting up something like Cornhill in the countries that they came from. And it was a fantastic, I can't remember now, it was a week or 2 weeks, 10 days or something. It was wonderful, actually, a wonderful experience, because all of these people were pioneer, sort of entrepreneurial people trying to set something up in their location. And there was great kind of fervour and drive and desire to see good Bible training and the spread of the gospel in their country. It's great. The best bit of the day for me was each morning we had a report from the countries that were represented about the state of Christian work in their country and what their prayer needs were. And then we would pray together for this country. It's really moving, actually. So people were praying for things, you know, we need more training for our pastors. We need more pastors. We need church planters. I was very struck by the guys from India who stood up. What can we pray for you? What is it that you need? What is your biggest need? Martyrs. Interesting, isn't it? That's what they're looking for. That's what their greatest need was, were people who were willing to be martyred for Christ. See, we need to have the message of 1 Peter so we have the right expectations of the journey. The danger is, because of our kind of current ease, we've got it all wrong and we're surprised by the fiery trial. See, the right expectation is that we are far from our heavenly home and we're homesick for it. We feel like a stranger in this world. We long to be there, even and especially when the fiery trial comes. So that we live, as the funeral service says, confident of Christ's victory and claiming his promises. Don't be afraid, says Peter, but fear Christ because Christ is victorious and he wins. Let's pray together. This is how Peter ends his letter. Let's make this our prayer. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.